we're all in the army of God, right? And so sometimes pastors ask, you know, like, well, where's my army? So one day a pastor went up to one of the people in the church and said, well, you're part of God's army, right? He goes, yes, sir, I am. He goes, well, how come I don't see you much anymore? You know, I see you like, you know, Easter, Christmas, you know, every other year. I mean, once in a while, it's like a special. Where have you been? He says, Pastor, I'm in the Secret Service.
I didn't get it.
So,
that's what my husband always said.
Yeah, I'll give you my other joke. You ready for it? Our minds, when we're speaking to people, the mind is like cement. Okay? It's like a cement. It's all mixed up, and then it gets hardened. So, well, those are my jokes, because I had to tell jokes, because Gary tells jokes.
He preached last night at Wednesday night service, and it was awesome. It was just
Can we go back and listen?
It was awesome. Yeah. It was awesome. He did this. Does he talk? Have you talked about unconditional discipleship? Oh, so good. It was really good. And everybody just, nobody moved. I mean, really. I mean, it was like,
Saturday
really
and Sunday, they were scared.
Well, they could have been scared. That was probably it. It probably was
scary.
Oh my gosh. I am scary. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for letting me survive the rattlesnake. And Lord, just thank you for bringing us here today, Lord. And just we just praise your name, Lord. And that, yes, you invite everybody unconditionally to your throne. Everybody has an open invitation. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. But after that, it's never conditional, unconditional. Your love is conditional. It took a perfect person to die in our place. Those are the two conditions that satisfied your wrath. So in that, we just thank you and just bless your name for all you do in our lives. And in Jesus' precious name, amen. Daniel chapter 8. It's on, yep. So, lots of stuff to cover. I'm not sure we'll finish the whole chapter because there's just so much to cover. So before I get started with chapter 8, I want to do a little bit of precursor stuff that needs to be done. So kind of just hang on. This whole thing that we're reading about when it comes to Daniel is a precursor of all that God and his promises has. And Daniel is privileged to have this whole thing delivered to him. But there's covenants that are talked about through this whole story. And I want to make sure I cover those tonight and then do chapter 8. So I'll be talking about covenants. And then I'll be doing a little bit of the book of Revelation, because now chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9 start involving the book of Revelation. One unlocks the other. Without Daniel, you wouldn't be able to understand what Revelation is talking about. Without Revelation, we wouldn't be able to then draw the conclusion of what chapter 8 and 9 are talking about in Daniel. So here are the covenants, you know. Basically, God is faithful. You know, the covenants are all the time. But think about the faithfulness of God when you were thinking about the book of Revelation or Daniel. Have you ever thought of using it as a starting point on how to view end time results? Well, God is faithful. Number one, it's part of his character. Isaiah 49:7 says this: because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose thee. He's the Redeemer of Israel, Isaiah 49:7. And so he's faithful. He's going to see Israel through. That's why in talking on Wednesday night, I said, you know, Israel's going to be around a long, long time when all these other nations are no longer around. You know? So the Lord is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9 talks to us in the New Covenant. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he that calls you, and he will also do it. Okay? So in the word of God, faithfulness is declared to be his faithfulness is great. Great is thy faithfulness. And that's in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. His word of faithfulness in the Old Testament is also in Psalms 89:2. and that the key word there is established. It's established. It's on solid ground. Okay? Thou shalt establish in the very heavens. That's where its faithfulness will be established. Not just here on earth, but as high as the heavens are high. So, and you can, you know, define the word established basically as certain or fixed. It just can't be done away with. My favorite verse, you know, I don't know if you guys have your own private verse that you called as your own. It took me like 9 years to find one, but I finally found it. 2 Timothy 2:13, when we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. I think it's a great counseling verse because I don't know about you, but I find myself faithless a lot of time. And then I have to resolve in my heart, yeah, but when I'm faithless, he's still faithful. And he then comes around. So I'm kind of like David, the whining prophet. And then I figure out at the end, well, if I would just give it to the Lord, it's all going to come out okay anyway, so why am I worried? You know, but it takes me X amount of hours and days to get there. So I forgot to pray when I killed the rattlesnake, too. I just went out there with a shovel. So his faithfulness is also incomparable. Psalm 89:8, 6 verses later. Psalm 89:8. O Lord God of hosts, who is strong like you, or to who is your faithfulness compared to? So.
Incomparable.
Or it should have been uncomparable, huh?
Yeah.
Sorry, it's a typo. Uncomparable.
Wait. Sure.
It's uncomparable. Yeah, not comparable. Yeah, un means not. It would be in too. Okay. Well, it's like an oak tree. It's like the sunrise. No. Because even the sun will one day fail to shine. Even an oak tree can be burned down and take hit by lightning and struck down. So although those things are strong in our eyes, no. It's just uncomparable. It also, I have to look it up. It could be incomparable too. That is comparing two. So I'll have to look it up in my thesaurus. So Psalms 89:33. Nevertheless, thy loving kindness will I utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. He's never going to fail. Okay? And again, my favorite verse, 2 Timothy 2:13, when we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. If there's one thing at all you can count on in this wicked and unstable world, it's that God is faithful. His promises are yea, period. He doesn't change his mind. Thank God that he's not a God of, like, Allah. Allah is a God that if he's in a good mood, you're blessed. If he's in a bad mood, you're not blessed. You know, our God is straight all the time. So, he's everlasting. Psalm 119:90. To all generations, his faithfulness. And then we should proclaim it. Psalm 40, verse 10. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. So, you know, bottom of the line, we need to proclaim it. Okay? And we see it's manifested in the fulfilling of his promises, as we see in the book of Daniel. I mean, his faithfulness to Daniel is now coming true in the very times that we're living in. We are seeing the beginnings of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, that mystery Babylon starting to come up. What it's going to be, nobody knows anymore. Most scholars have now changed their minds. They used to think it was going to be the 10 European nation market. That seems to be falling apart as we speak. Brexit has already happened. Brussels seems to be going out. I think Germany will follow. Germany doesn't want to pay for Italy and Greece. And pretty soon, I think that whole thing's going to dissolve. They'll all be back taking care of themselves. Then where's this 10 Confederate nation going to come from? It's got to come from around the Mediterranean area, from the old revived Roman Empire. Okay? And then we are encouraged to hold on to and depend on his promises, his faithfulness. And of course, Hebrews 10:23, if you you took my Hebrews class. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So that's why our salvation is guaranteed. Hebrews 10:23. And 1 Peter 4:19. 1 Peter 4:19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. I'm sure that Corrie Ten Boom was quoting that verse as she was in a concentration camp. So, now the covenants, what are they? We're talking about covenants that are found in the Bible. We're not talking about theological covenants that could be positioned by any covenant theologian. You know, I'm not a covenant theologist. Okay, but I do believe there are certain covenants that the Bible is pretty straightforward. Okay, so you know, let's just kind of go over those and kind of see where they kind of fit in here. So the next one is, there are literal covenants, and they should be taken literally, okay? And we know that, you know, there was a conditional covenant with Moses by God, because, you know, God said, basically, law of Moses had its condition. If you will, then I will, right? Okay? Two-party, one-sided covenants in which God does the work according to his word, and then man is the beneficiary, okay? So these are literal covenants, should be taken literally, okay? Okay?
So you're saying that literal covenants...
They're literal covenants.
And there's one-sided, and then there's a conditional one.
Right. Like, for instance, our salvation is not... It's we say yes to it, God is the one that performs it. So let me talk about the covenants real quick. They're eternal covenants, okay, made with Israel. All of them, with the exception of the Mosaic Law, are said to be eternal, because the Mosaic Law ended when Christ came. Okay, so the Abrahamic covenant is said to be everlasting. So even today, the Abrahamic covenant is going to still be fulfilled. Okay? If you've ever seen a map drawn of how big Israel will be in the millennial kingdom, it goes all the way from Damascus, all the way to Babylon, all the way down to the Saudi Arabia, and then all the way over to Giza. I mean, it's this big swatch of land. There's half of Iraq in it, so it's like, kind of crazy. So Genesis 17:7, God tells Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant. Okay?
What verse is that?
Genesis 17:7. And then Psalms 105:9-10. Psalms 105:9-10. This is the covenant that he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirm the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Now the Palestinian covenant is also an eternal covenant. And that's in Ezekiel 16:59-60.
What was that again?
Ezekiel 16:59-60. I will deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Obviously talking about Esau. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. So even the Palestinians are going to have a covenant.
Where are they going to be?
They're going to have their own land, but it'll be outside of the borders of Israel. So. The Davidic covenant, David's covenant, what God declared to David, okay? 2 Samuel 23:5. Although my house may not be so with God, yet he hath made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, and this is my salvation and all my desire. although he made it not to grow. The bottom line is David was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of who murdered. He had blood on his hands. But God basically promised him that you will sit on an eternal throne in the city of David, the city of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. So when the millennial kingdom comes, Jesus will be ruling from the temple, but the mayor of the city will be King David. Okay? Isaiah 55:3. God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now check this out, Ezekiel 37:25. Ezekiel 37:25. If you don't believe me that David's going to be the mayor, check this out. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, and even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. So, and then we have a new covenant, the one that we're under. And thank God it's eternal. Jeremiah 32:40. I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Hebrews 13:20 again. Now the God of peace, 13:20, Hebrews. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the part-time covenant. Maybe every other day covenant. When I feel like covenant. When you're doing good as my servant covenant. Everlasting covenant. These covenants are for God's people, Israel, and they're also to us. So let's start with the Abrahamic covenant real quick. Genesis 12:1-3 is where it's given. Genesis 12:1-3. God tells Abram, get out of your country, which is in old Iraq, the city of Ur. Go to this new land that I have for you. And of course, he establishes his covenant with Abraham. Okay, Abraham has his children. Jacob eventually has his sons. Joseph is taken, thrown in prison, becomes the head, second charge in Pharaoh's land, and 70 people go into Egypt, where they make bricks and babies for 430 years. They come out a million plus people, and God incubates them the whole time. That never happens in any historical perspective. There's never a nation within a nation of a people that survives. They usually get, you won't find Assyrians today. You won't find Armenians in a land. Only God's people have been able to do that across the centuries, even to this day. So Genesis 12 is, and then his seed will be given that land. Okay? So it also then, in Genesis chapter 13, after Lot was separated, lift up your eyes and look northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land you see, that's what I will give unto you. So it's a huge land mass. So, and then of course Abraham, we get the word that means to part the animals. Okay? Basically, Abraham made the covenant with God by cutting the animals in two. And the covenant really means, from God's point of view, if I break this covenant, may I be cut in half. Okay. So it's a permanent covenant. Okay, promise of a national land in Genesis 12:1, Genesis 13. And I like Genesis 22:18. Genesis 22:18 is a promise to all the people that get mad that Israel exists. My response to all of them is, and in thy seed shall all the earth be blessed. So every nation is going to get blessed because of that seed. So when we read about Antiochus Epiphanes tonight killing 100,000 Jews, about 175, 167 BC as a type of Antichrist, the Jews have been slaughtered since the beginning of time. Why? Why one people so often persecuted. Can't find another person on earth that has that lineage that is consistently sought to be destroyed. Esther. Mordecai and Esther. And who are they fighting? And he wants to kill all the Jews. What did Pharaoh want to do? Kill all the firstborn. I mean, it's like all the way through. It's not new.
So
why? Because Jesus, if Satan can destroy the Jews and they don't build the temple, then the tribulation can't happen. Because there has to be a temple for the Antichrist to go into in 3.5 years.
It's the same thing as even with Nazi Germany.
Same thing. Everybody thinks of Nazi Germany, but if everybody were a true historian, they would go all the way back to Joseph. And they would see that it all started there. And then you had, right after that, you had the Canaanites wanting to destroy all the Jews. And the Philistines wanting to destroy the Jews. I mean, they've been under the gun from the beginning of time. Why? Because Satan knows if he destroys every Jew, God's promises are going to be broken. God's covenants are forever. So therefore, that's Satan's target. Okay. So he promises to Abraham three things. The promises to Abraham himself, that he'd be the father of a great nation. Again, chapter 12 of Genesis. The promises to his seed, Genesis 12, 13, and 17. All those chapters. To his seed will be given this promise. And then, of course, in Genesis 12:3, all the earth has a promised blessing from him. It's a literal covenant. Then in order for it to be fulfilled, Israel then must be preserved. Without Israel, then these promises go bye-bye. Okay? And in 1948, we could say that Israel must become a nation again, but we can't say that anymore because it's a nation now. Now, it's starting to be, as everybody talks about, the stopwatch has been restarted. Once Israel became a nation, the clock has started. So, the Palestinian covenant, it has significance in eschatology. It comes in at the end of Deuteronomy. The children of Israel, the physical seed of Abraham, are facing a crisis. They are about to go from proven leadership of Moses to the unproven leadership of Joshua. And just that alone can create uneasiness. I mean, look at Calvary Chapel. Look at our own country. Where they were, standing on the edge. The entrance to the land that was promised to them by God. And we've seen God promised Abraham unto him and his seed be given the land. And he said, all the land which you see, I'll give it to you and your seed after you. So the bottom line is, the land of Canaan, okay, for an everlasting possession, and I'll be their God. So the bottom line is, they can't go back, they must go forward, and they have to take a land that other people first owned, but they were commanded by God to do it. Deuteronomy 30:1-10 says this. First of all, it reaffirms to Israel in the very matter of fact the way the land is theirs, no matter how disobedient or unbelieving that they were after the promise was made to Abraham. It's theirs because of the promise God made to them in spite of what they do. It's God's covenant with them. They don't have to do anything on their end of the covenant. It's not like, well, if you obey me and become good children, I'll keep this land for you. It's like, no. This land is yours forever, no matter what. Now, they've had to go through a lot of problems, including the Babylonian captivity. God has responded by scolding them, spanking them, having his wrath poured out on them. But what did he say the entire time they were in Babylon? Hey, you're going to come back. I'm doing this so you will leave your idols and never bring them back. And after that time, when they come back to Israel, in Nehemiah and Ezra, what do we never read about? In Israel. We never read about in the Bible again that Israel ever had a problem with idol worship. Because he took 70 years and drove right out of them. He said, you want idols? I'll send you to a nation full of idols. Be there for 70 years, you get tired of them. You know, you can be a saint right on my dashboard anytime. You know, so you know, the bottom line is, what does it have to do with eschatology? If God is faithful, then Israel must be converted as a nation. If God is faithful, then Israel must be regathered from her worldwide dispersion and brought back to her land. Okay? If God is faithful, then Israel must witness the judgment of her enemies. Okay? And we read about that in Daniel. And that's why Daniel gets so sick at the end of all these visions, because he sees his people just being... He sees the tribulation. He sees all this. He sees the death of a Messiah. He doesn't understand it. He has no idea the church is going to be involved. But it's just, it wears him out that this is going to come against all that he knows. And that's why he gets so
well, there wasn't
upsetting.
A church at that time either.
No, there was no church. He would have no idea. When he gets these prophecies, that's why he has no idea there's going to be a church. But he sees this attack by this Antichrist, by this anti-God person who's going to end up destroying the temple, and it's like, what the heck is going on? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar's already destroyed the temple once. Aren't we going to go back and rebuild Jerusalem? He's been promised that, right? Well, under Ezra and Nehemiah, it's going to happen. You know, Daniel won't be there, but Daniel will hear about it. He'll see them leaving in the caravans. Bottom line is that what's going to happen? They're going to destroy the temple again. So he's very confused, okay? As we would be. So,
as I am.
As we are, yeah. The Davidic covenant. As we've seen with the Abrahamic covenant, with its focus on the land and the seed, now we see how the land promises were confirmed and enlarged in the Palestinian covenant. So now we move to the Davidic covenant. We'll see the seed promises confirmed and enlarged again. And it was after David had been exalted to the throne of Israel that he had his capital in the walled city of Jerusalem. He had a palace made of cedar. You know, it's not right for me to be here in this palace made of cedar when the Ark of God dwells in a tent. So he calls on Nathan the prophet and tells him what he has been thinking. And Nathan rashly says, go and do all that is in your heart. And God sends Nathan back to David saying, hey, house or no house, I'm with my people. I'm with you anyway. You can't build my house. But David, I'm going to build you a house. So he can't build God's house, but God says, I'll build you a house. Okay? The terms are covenant. The covenant includes these things. David is going to have a child who will take over for him. That, of course, is being Solomon. Solomon will build the temple instead of David. The throne of his kingdom will be established forever. So if I'm reading history and I'm looking at the Jewish nation and I'm in the State Department and they keep coming to me about dividing Israel up, dividing the city of Israel up, I mean Jerusalem, dividing the land, giving this to the Palestinians, giving this to Hamas and stuff. If I'm somebody, even if I'm not a Christian, if I'm reading what the Word says, I'm going, this might be a mistake if God really exists. We're making a big mistake here. You'd think, and I think Joel Rosenberg and his books have really affected some people in government because they're looking at it going, maybe we should take a second look at this before we make some rash decisions. And of course, some people are really stupid and just make their rash decisions anyway. So, and the kingdom, David's political kingdom, would be established forever. Okay? It's not a material throne. You know, they sure don't build them like they used to. The dignity and power. So some of the covenant was fulfilled by Solomon in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 22. God did put Solomon on the throne. Okay? You know, God kept his promise. He chastened them. But there are some things in this covenant that could never apply to Solomon. Even after Solomon, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace there should be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord hosts will perform this. That cannot be talking about Solomon. That's got to be talking about future kingdom. Okay? Isaiah 11:4, but with righteousness, 11:4, Isaiah, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, reprove the with iniquity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Now, that can't be Solomon's time. Okay? There are some things in this covenant that could never apply to Solomon. There are things that can only apply to Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of his eternal covenant. So we know that we're talking about something in the future. Okay? And of course, Luke 1:31-33 talks about the coming Messiah. And that his throne would be forever. You know? And the bottom line, some would say, hey, Jesus is ruling for heaven. No. That's his Father's throne. Jesus is going to set up a throne here. He'll rule. Okay? And we're waiting for that ultimate fulfillment. Of course, we've learned in Daniel, what is it? It's the stone that breaks the statue we saw in chapter 2. A stone made without hands crushes that statue of the ten toes. And we see it again in chapter 7, and we'll see it again in chapter 8, that there's an eternal thing going to happen that only Jesus can perform. So we're talking futuristic. Cannot be already have happened. Okay? All right? Which makes Daniel's book even harder to accept for higher thinking people, because how could they possibly have predicted all this? They didn't predict it. God just said it. He said, my covenant's eternal, and I'm going to turn around and do it. What do you need?
With the second...
The coming of the Messiah and the throne forever is Jesus.
Isaiah 9:7?
You gave me Isaiah 11:4, which is going to slay the wicked. The one right after that.
Luke 1:31-33.
Thank you.
When he basically he's talking about, thou shalt conceive in your womb... And talking to Mary, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Okay? What's the new covenant? Well, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but if you go to Jeremiah 31:31-34, that's the new covenant. It says, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was husband unto them, said the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts. Okay, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man's brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, said the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Charles Ryrie sums it up like this. The following provisions for Israel, the people of the new covenant, to be fulfilled in the millennium, the period of the new covenant, are found in the Old Testament. The new covenant is unconditional grace resting on the I wills of God. Okay? For us, we think about it as unconditional love. Well, it's only unconditional in that God expects and respects anyone who comes to him. It's unconditional. Anybody who comes, God accepts. But once you accept, it's no longer unconditional. It's conditional. Because God required two things. He required a sinless person to then take the wrath of God upon himself, so in order for us to be free. So in Jesus we have the perfect person made righteous at the cross, and he took our death instead of us. So unless you can find somebody perfect and is willing to die for you, you're out of luck. It's Jesus or the highway. Period. So Israel will be blessed materially. They will build a new temple. They've already started. Last week I read in Israel they already have the plans done to build the sanctuary. and now it's just a matter of where they're going to put it. And so things are moving. They have all the instruments ready to go. I don't know, when you went to Israel, did you go see the instruments that they've...
I didn't see all of them. I just saw the one, the big candlestick that they have.
Up on the top? Yeah, they have actually in the if you go down to the left-hand side of the Great Wall, which we have six people so far, by the way.
Sweet.
So we're moving.
Sweet.
Yeah. So...
I'm saving out of
grocery. Yeah, I'm saving out of ATMs when they're not looking.
When is this going to be? Next year?
I'm going to try to do it in the spring.
This spring.
Coming up. Next spring. So 8-9 months away.
A year
away. I can't do it this spring, and I can't do it this summer, but I can do it next spring. So that's, yeah. But I'm, and my plan is 3.5 days in Jerusalem by itself, so we're not rushed. We just enjoy ourselves in Jerusalem, eat really good. I want to take you to the Palestinian restaurant where we have. They make the big thing of chicken and rice and stuff. And it's a big pot like this, and they just come and pour it in the middle of the plate. It's so fun to watch. So
then you might eat.
And that's right across from the garden tomb. So after we do the garden tomb, we have communion, then we go pig out. Uh-huh. But then I like just to walk through Jerusalem and look at all the walls are from the Ottoman Empire. They're not the original Davidic walls. So you've got to go find all those other walls, and they're buried. So you go down the street.
And you go under the ground.
You can go under the ground and see the walls. You can go see the old city of David.
I went on the street.
You can go down where Hezekiah's tunnel is. There's another tunnel you take that we'll take, and it's about a 30-minute hike. It's a pain in the neck. But you come out at the bottom of the Temple Mount.
What is the one that is, there's the wall where everybody prays.
Right.
And you go up the stairs through the gate security.
That's the Temple Mount.
But you go underneath that street, and you can see all of the old, and it's actually the closest part where a lot of the older
stones
women,
are.
Right, but
yeah.
Women pray.
Yeah, you can go,
and I went
in the
that.
Glass doors,
yes,
and we'll go
yes,
there.
Yeah.
Into the glass doors, we go under the Temple Mount, where the rock, sorry, the snow rock, where the actual quarried stones have been unmarred by time because they're buried. And so they're perfect. And in the middle, you will see Jewish worshipers. They've cut a hole, and they believe they're directly under where the Holy of Holies was. So they're in there praying, and you can see them as you walk by. But the pieces of granite are just huge, and they're pristine. You can touch them and just go, wow. And that's that part. And then if we get permission, which I'm going to try to get, have us then go to the place that is making the official instruments for the temple. And they have them on display, but it's really hard to get in there to see them. But I got to pick up the incense thing. It weighed about 100 pounds. It was like crazy, pure silver.
Did I tell you I did a paper on the incense?
Oh, yeah?
On the incense that was around the temple. And they found some type of incense that was used during that time that actually got rid of all of, like, insects and animals, so that when it was used in the temple, it didn't affect the
pure
things
everything.
That was... Yeah.
Yeah.
That was like, I mean, just
yeah, it would not surprise me at all to know that in the Holy of Holies there never was a fly.
Yeah.
I mean, I would not be shocked by that. I would not be going, well, wow, that's a miracle. I would just go, yeah, God has the Holy of Holies. There probably are no insects in there. And then when you
yeah,
say something like
insects,
that, that's
yeah.
what would happen. That's why God creates life, takes life. He has certain things that he really expected people to obey, and I'm sure that if it was man couldn't go in there and touch the ark, then I'm sure a fly wasn't allowed to go touch it either.
I'm getting pure, so. Right?
Yeah. So that's a Hansonian statement. So don't take it to the bank. So.
I'm
Okay. All right. So in Zechariah 9:11, the blood of thy covenant I have set forth the prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. And Ezekiel 37, that was Zechariah 9:11, and Ezekiel 37:21-28. You know, the new covenant will be fulfilled by Israel. It's a covenant made with them and for them. But don't miss this. Who's the fountainhead of that covenant? Christ. And we are, as the church, are in him. So though we partake of the new covenant now, it will be fulfilled by Israel in the millennial kingdom. So it's kind of a go. I call it the boomerang. We're the covenant, the new covenant, up until the time what? When we're raptured. Once the rapture happens, who does the new covenant then go back to?
Israel.
To Israel. We're not there. So, you know, God's faithful. The covenants that he made with his people will be fulfilled out of his faithfulness despite what we do. A nation forever, a land forever, a king forever, a throne forever, a kingdom forever, a new land forever, and abiding blessings, all because God is faithful. He simply will not be undone. So chapter 2 of Daniel, we remember that we had Gentile world domination. Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's own vision in chapter 7 showed how these nations rose and how they were going to be put down. Okay? You know, bottom line is, Daniel was faithful in chapter 2, and he literally would not be defiled. And then he gave the vision to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, two chapters later, acknowledges the fact that he's going to worship God because he's humbled by God. So we saw all that happen. Okay? In Daniel chapter 5, we saw Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Why is that important? Because we're back to that time now, because chapters 7 and 8 were actually happening between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Because remember, Belshazzar was still ruling when these dreams happened, which means Daniel's predicting his end 13 years before his end comes. Okay? Daniel 8, that we're going to do tonight, we'll be talking about a new kingdom after the Medians and the Persians take over, and we saw that in chapter 7. Now, anybody could have guessed in chapter 2 and chapter 7 that the next empire coming up would have been the Medes and the Persians. Why? Because the Babylonians, as they're sitting in their city, although they're a great nation, they've got spies out, and they know that around them is this other nation coming up, and that nation has conquered the Assyrians, and they're getting more and more powerful. So eventually, I'm sure that the Babylonians were thinking, we're probably going to have to go to war with these guys one day. But they're just thinking, hey, we're so safe in our city of Babylon, let's worry about it later, right? That's kind of the, you know. So here, you could argue that Daniel could have made a 50-50 guess. Who's the next empire going to be? Oh, Medes Persians. Okay. But after that, it's miraculous. Because down to nobody would have known that it's the Greeks that come next after that. And nobody would know that it would be Alexander the Great Horn. And nobody would know about Antiochus Epiphanes. Nobody would know about the Romans coming. That would be completely rolling the dice. It would be, you know, 10 times 10 to the 23rd power of getting those prophecies right. Okay? All right. Daniel 8, 21 to 21. I'm going to just say it out loud so you guys get it. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between them is the first king. And that's the only one that can be thought of in historical perspective. It's got to be Alexander the Great. We'll get there. In Daniel 9:26, he predicts that Messiah will be cut off. And the people of the prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of war desolations are determined. Well, we know that it was the Romans under the reign of Titus that destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Okay? And remember the deteriorating value of the metals? The specific gravities kept going down? It's also prophetic that the character of each government, as they succeed, their authority is less and less and less. We saw that with the Medo-Persian Empire. What did the king do when he threw Daniel in the lion's den? He couldn't let Daniel out. He couldn't just say, well, I'm the king, to heck with the law, because all his officers said, you must obey the law, king, you wrote it. You must throw him in the pit. So the degree of law keeps going down and down and down. We don't see that in our nation today. After today, I don't know what we're going to see. Crazy leaders. So, you know. So, we have those four kingdoms, okay? And then we're going to jump into Daniel. Let me just do this in Revelation real fast. Everybody go to Revelation 13, 1 and 2. Revelation 13, 1 and 2, I just want to point this out. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. These horns keep coming up, don't they? And upon his horns, ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power, and his seat and great authority. Now that dragon is Satan himself, who gives the Antichrist his power. But when you look at this, and then you look at Daniel 7, you'll notice that the beasts are in reverse order. Why are they in reverse order? Because Daniel was looking forward, and John is looking back. Isn't that amazing? Just a little tidbit of God's fulfillment in our life. He's not messing around, is he? Wait, now my paper's right over. Okay. So that's all the covenants. Why did I do that? Don't ask me. You want to know that all these covenants are going to be fulfilled. They're all going to be fulfilled because God promised them, and they're all contained within the context of God's prophecy to Daniel. So it's all coming to fruition. We're seeing it in our very own life right now as Israel is consistently asked to give up land, and they can't. They simply can't. God won't allow it. Even if the leaders of Israel agreed to do it, God would step in, you know, cause a big earthquake or something. You know? So, chapter 8. What happens here in chapter 8 right away that everybody, you read it in Walford, what happens right away? What language has we reverted back to? We're now back to Hebrew. Because everything from chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, and 12 is going to be speaking to the nation of Israel and how the Gentile nations are going to affect their prophetic stand in the world. Everything is going to be affecting Israel now. Their coming Messiah, etc. Okay? Because it concerns Israel. So, in the ancient manuscripts, the book of Daniel resumes from Aramaic back to Hebrew. Okay? So the vision recounted. Now in chapter 7, verse 1, somebody read it out loud.
7?
Yeah. We're in 8, but just keep your finger there and read the first part.
In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and he told the sum of the matter.
So Daniel is really good about giving us timelines. So we can know the first year of Belshazzar is 553 B.C. So now read the first verse in chapter 8. How much time has gone by?
Third year.
The third year. So now we're in 551 B.C. Okay? So, here we go. So Daniel chapter 8 gives Gentile history as it relates to the Jewish nation to prepare Daniel for the end of the Babylonian kingdom. The language changes from Aramaic, the Gentile language of the day, to Hebrew because what coming events are beginning to foretold would affect the Jews. Chapters 8 through 12, according to Hurd, consists of three visions or revelations written in Hebrew dealing with Israel's future under four Gentile kingdoms. All three focus on Israel's continued judgment or suffering at the hands of the Gentiles until God's kingdom comes. Chapter 8 is a vision revealed in 551 BC, and it deals with the oppression of Antigonus IV, or Epiphanes is called, a Seleucid king from the Greek Empire, when he profaned the yet second temple in 167 BC. And where do we get the information from this? We get it from the Maccabean, the book of the Maccabees, okay? And we're also going to get it in chapter 11, verses 21 to 35, the Maccabean revolt. It's prophetic that he received in the first six chapters that took place chronologically again between what two chapters? Between fourth and the fifth. Okay. All right. And it's important to really note that Daniel's about 65 to 70 years old now. What Daniel saw in the vision helped him to know how to decipher the handwriting on the wall. Because remember, that's going to come later. Okay? Mm-hmm. It's extremely important vision because in order to show him the history of the nations only as they relate to the Jews. The golden head has transferred its power to the silver torso of the Persian Medes, the arms, and then to the Greeks. It's under the Persian government that the Jews are allowed to return from Babylon and set up their land again and worship in the temple. Where can you read that? The book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra. Okay? So truthnet.org summarizes this chapter in the following way. In this chapter, the language returns to Hebrew from Aramaic that was used from 2:4 to 7:28. From this chapter until the end of the book, Daniel deals with prophecy. The prophecies from chapters 8 to 12 involve the Gentile nations as they relate to Israel. For this reason, many of the commentators divide the book into two halves. And this is to be then the second half. In the first half, it deals with Gentile nations, and the last half deals with the prophecy regarding Israel, and it's divided into three sections, chapter 1, chapter 2, 7, and then chapter 8, 12. So the first half deals with the Gentile nations, and the last half deals with prophecy regarding Israel. Some people divide it into three chapters, or three sections, chapter 1 being one section, chapter 2 to 7 being another chapter, section, and then chapter 8 to 12. Because 7 and 2 are very parallel. We talked about that last week. When you read 7, it just kind of further explains what Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2. But remember, it's God's vision to Daniel from God's perspective in chapter 7, whereas in chapter 2, it was a dream to a Gentile. Okay? So in the third year in the third year of reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time, chapter 7. I saw in the vision, and so it happened, while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulan. Now, whether or not he was transported physically or spiritually, we'll have to wait to have him to ask Daniel. Okay? It's not beyond God to take people up. What did he do with John? He literally transformed John into heaven. He said, John, come up here. You know, here he went. So Elam, okay, the vision happened while Babylon was securely in power, but it's going to show that the emergence of the Greek Empire is coming. okay? And he was in Shushan, the citadel. This was in Shushan on the king's business, and we're going to see that in, if you go over to Daniel 8:27, I'll show you how I know he was on the king's business. So somebody read chapter 8, verse 27. You're probably asking me, like, well, how do you know he was on the king's business? Well, somebody read verse 8, chapter 8, verse 27. Okay, so Ray Hansoni has predicted truth. So he was about the king's business, okay? Now, Shushan can also be called Susa. Susa, okay? If you had Babylon here and Ur right here where the Tigris and Euphrates peel off, then Shushan would be right over here. Okay? Nineveh's here. I'll do it this way. Nineveh's here. Babylon is here. Tigris, Euphrates. Shusa's over here. Okay? Alright? Okay. It's a well-known tract, partly mountainous, starting on the northeast side of the Persian Gulf, practically followed the course of the lower Tigris, and it was bounded on the north. In fact, I got a little picture here I could even should have showed you. On the east by Persia and the west by Babylonia. The great capital was Susa or Shushan. Okay, now some people are saying, well, when he talks about this canal, that there's nothing about this canal in history. Well, guess what? When they found the Chronicles of Babylon and deciphered it in the museum in London, they found that there definitely was a tunnel, a canal built between the two great rivers, and that canal is where he's basically at. So it actually did happen. So, okay? The Ulai Canal, okay? It is a vision that takes place in Shushan, the city of the palace. And at that particular time, Shushan was a little insignificant city on the fringe of the Babylonian Empire, an unknown place with absolutely no significance in the Babylonian kingdom. Shushan really means lily. Later on, it became the very nerve center of the Nix system. So here's Daniel gets transported. Why? He's already in Babylon. God knows Babylon's not going to be there anymore. So he transports Daniel to the Nix kingdom capital so he can make his prophecy right there from the right place, okay? He sees himself in the very center of the prophecy. It's 230 miles east of Babylon, okay? It's going to be a Persian capital city while he is serving under Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. Ulai was an artificial channel located a few miles from Shushan. It's about 275 meters wide, 900 feet, connecting the river 20 miles northeast of the other river. Daniel finds himself at this river witnessing the events in this chapter. And I lifted my eyes and I looked in the vision. This statement suggests that Daniel was not actually in Susa, but more likely was transported there in a vision, much like the exilic prophet Ezekiel was transported from Babylon to Jerusalem in his temple vision that he had in Ezekiel 8 and Ezekiel 11. Okay? Chapter 8 speaks of a familiar experience, so, you know, very well could have been. This is what it says in Ezekiel. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. So, whether it be a spiritual or physical, we'll have to wait and ask. We don't have enough data to make a firm commitment. I, on the other hand, I think God just picked him up and took him in the middle of Susa and showed him exactly what the future would hold. So he saw then in verses 3 to 4 that I lifted my eyes, okay? And what did he see? And there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Back in chapter 7, what did we see? The Medo-Persian Empire looked like a giant bear. And what did it have in its mouth? Three ribs. Three ribs stood for the fact that it conquered Libya, all of Babylon, and all of Egypt. So it went wherever the Persians went, they conquered. Nothing could withstand them. Now, the historians think it's a stretch to say that it had a million-man army, but when Xerxes attacked Greece, which I have on your handout, when they attacked Thermopylae, the 300 Spartans, it was basically a million-man army. When you count in all the people that got transported, all the helpers, the workers, the people that fed them, and everybody, you had a million people moving. So maybe the army itself might have been 200,000, but the bottom line is the Persian Empire, the Medes were the smaller horn because they were more in power at the beginning. The Persians and the Medes made a pact with one another to surround and take Babylon. Then the Persians became more powerful than the Medes. The Medes then basically get dissolved, eaten up into the Persian Empire.
They get absorbed.
Okay? And they're the Persians. So, bottom line, it represents the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay? Now, how do I know that that's the Medo-Persian Empire? So, if you go in your Bible over to 8:20, the ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. Dang, I'm good, aren't I? Okay? Now, I'm going to ask you again in a few minutes, how do I know that it's Greece? So don't read any more. Okay. So, it wasn't a stretch to use the ram to represent the Medo-Persian Empire. Aemilius Marcellinus, a 4th century historian, states that the Persian ruler bore the head of a ram as he stood at the head of his army. So he had a giant head of a ram. Okay? All right. The ram was the national emblem of Persia, and a ram was stamped on all the Persian coins, as well as the headdress of Persian emperors. So one was higher than the other? Why? Well, it's an accurate prediction of the partnership, the Medes and the Persians. Okay? They also emerged after the Medes, the Persians. The higher one came up last. And then they pushed westward, eastward, southward. Nothing could stand in their way. Okay? The Scythians are the ones that are up in Turkey and what is present-day the Balkans, the Russians up there. That would be the Scythians against the Greeks westward and against the Egyptians southward. Okay? All right? Let me go on here. Now, the first animal Daniel saw was a ram with two horns. Okay, we already went over that. You know, Darius was the ruler over the Medes. Cyrus was the king of the Persians. That's why we talked about it before, and I said they are two different people. And I said some historians want to make Darius equivalent to the same as Cyrus in the last verse of chapter 6, but I said no, it's not. Here again we have really good proof. Darius was the king of the Medes. He's the one that took Babylon. The king of the entire Persian Empire is Cyrus. That's the one talked about in Isaiah. So they basically co-ruled. Okay? And again, remember that horns are, in figuratively speaking in Scripture, they have one of three meanings. So strength in general is one meaning. Strength in general is one meaning. We see that in Deuteronomy 33:17. Deuteronomy 33:17. The other figurative way to look at a horn is its arrogant pride. Now I'm going to throw out a Hansonian for a minute. Hence, that's why you always see Satan with horns and a pitchfork. Okay? Psalm 75, 4 or 5. Four and five, brother. I was going to go forever, wasn't it? Yeah. Psalm 75, 4 to 5.
Pretty long psalms.
Yeah, just two verses. I'm sorry. So it's arrogant pride. And then political and military power, Daniel 8, verses 3 and 4. You know, and Ryrie says this about horns. In Luke 1, 68-69, you'll like this. Luke 1, 68-69. Ryrie says the horn of salvation in essence means a powerful Savior. Just like the Chronicles of Narnia. Aslan, the lion, is not a tame lion. The children were afraid of him. He's a fierce lion. And so is our Lord. He's fierce when it comes to wrath. Right now, he's not in judgment, but when he comes back, he's coming in judgment. He did not come as the judge when he first came. He came as the Savior. Then all the years are going to go by, but when he returns the next time, he comes as a judging God of wrath. And he's not tame. That's why I just crack up when people go, well, when he comes, I'll be friends with him then. He'll be loving me then. It's a little late. He's coming in wrath. He's not coming he's not coming as your Savior. He's coming as your judge. Big difference. He came now to save you. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. That time is now. Once the tribulation starts, it's too late. If you're going to become a Christian, you're going to be martyred. So, okay. The two horns coming up last. We already talked about that. Now, verses 5 to 8, and I'm going to take a break right there because I have to go to the bathroom. I'm sorry. I'm on tape, but I'm sorry. The teacher has physical needs. Let's pray. Lord, we just ask you to be with us for the next half of the class. And again, thank you for the rattlesnake excitement. It was cool. So I made myself a hero for my wife. That was good. So I'm good for at least 24 hours. So Lord, we just thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Never mind the person who's on the ladder.
Mm-hmm. Protein's the best thing. And vegetables.
Now I'm hot.
Oh,
want
no.
The fan on?
Yeah,
yeah, we'll turn that fan on.
Yeah. I think I have walking pneumonia, so don't get too close to me.
Well, what? We're not sure. He's got some symptoms here. It's kind of
like what are the symptoms?
His coughing.
Fever? His
I don't have a fever. I checked again today, but I have. I'm sweating a lot, so it's kind of a opposite of chills.
So you're not having?
Not real hungry, and I'm real tired. If I breathe deep, like right now, I'll cough every time.
If it doesn't hurt, you don't bring up anything.
So, but no, I have had some
phlegm.
Phlegm. Just now, I have phlegm.
Don't drink Diet Coke.
Yeah.
Drink water.
Everybody on tape, pray because he'll never.
Okay, here we go. Are we on?
We're on tape.
Oh, we're on tape. I don't feel good. Okay. Lord, just again, bless us in this last 30 minutes as we get through half of Daniel 8. Tonight. Suddenly, as he's talking about again, if you go back to Daniel 7:5, how do I know that the uneven horns correspond to the bear? Look at chapter 7, verse 5. And another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on
one side.
And it had three ribs, and it devour much meat. That's because it just took over by its sheer massive numbers. And again, the three ribs in its mouth stood for the nations that they had destroyed: Egypt, Babylonia, and Lydia, which is all of Turkey and Africa. So, okay. And then, as I was considering or thinking about this, suddenly a male goat, a he goat, a buck goat came from the west. Well, where would the west be? West of Persia is what? The Mediterranean Ocean. What great nation do we know ends up coming there? But of course, you probably are questioning, well, how do I know that this male goat is the Greeks, you know? Well, let's see. Where did I get this information? Where did I study to find it? Well, let's go to verse 21. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. So I just want you to know I spent a lot of hours researching that. So, amazing. And came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Now go back to chapter 7, and what did this leopard have besides the body of a leopard? What did it have? It had wings. Okay, so it could get places quickly. And it had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which are what? The Medes Persians, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. Now, that verse right there, historically speaking, Alexander the Great had great animosity toward the Persians because they had invaded his nation of Greece. He literally hated them. Okay? Attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Okay? Now, what's happened here is that the male goat came from the west. In this same chapter, 21 to 22, clearly identified as the Greeks. From ancient history, we know it's not a strange symbol, because the Greek Empire, that 200 years before the time of Daniel, they were called the goat's people. The Greeks were called the goat's people. They were famous for having animals because the weather there, very hilly. They wore, you know, the skins of the animals. But they were called the goat's people, and that's from Clark. Across the surface of the whole earth, the prophetic description was proved to be accurate regarding the Greek Empire. Here's why. It arose from the west. It arose with great speed because at age 22, after Philip of Macedonia, Alexander's father, died, at 19, he started taking over Macedonia, which is above Greece, and they started taking all the city-states. Now, Greece was a nation of what they called city-states. Athens was a city-state. Ionia was a city-state. Thebes was a city-state. Sparta was a city-state. And these states were independent. They were all Greeks, but they were independent. The only time they came together prior to this is when they went and fought the city of Troy, when Helen of Troy went with the prince over to Troy from King Menelaus of Sparta. So that's where we got the movie Troy. Okay, and the history of Homer and the Iliad, that's all the story of that great battle, and then his coming back to his queen back in Greece. So bottom line is that the only time the Greeks came together, Now, they also banded together to fight the Persian invasion when Xerxes came across to conquer. But remember, when the 300 Spartans fought at Thermopylae, the rest of the nations didn't join them. They joined them later at Salamis. Later, they came together as one nation to defeat, but they always went back to their own states. Now, once Alexander the Great took over, the first city-state that opposed him was the city-state of Thebes. Thebes is a Greek city-state. Thebes had signed a contract to align itself with Persia. He went and conquered it, killed every living soul in Thebes. After that, no nation in Greece defied him. And he was such a great ruler at that point. Once he did this huge bloodshed at Thebes, everybody else was frightened. But then he turned around and gave everybody a vision saying, why do we want to be city-states? Why do we want to be just Macedonians? Let's be Greeks as one people, and let's conquer the world as Greeks. And so he brought all the other armies together. So Athens and Sparta and Ithaca and the Ionians and Thrace, they all came together in this great army. It was fast. And all of a sudden, he had an army, okay? It had a notable ruler. The notable horn is Alexander the Great. Could be nobody else. And it had a famous Medo-Persian war. When they confronted the ram, they had a huge war with the Medo-Persian Empire, and that's in your handout that I gave you. The Greek Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire hated each other with furious power and moved with rage. Some of the greatest, fiercest battles of ancient history were fought between the Greeks and the Persians. The Greek Empire conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. And then what it says, no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. And the reign of the noble leader was suddenly cut short. The large horn was broken. Literally, when Alexander the Great had conquered all of Persia and he had this great empire, he went back to Babylonia, the city of Babylon, and he had a great feast. He got drunk at age 33. He fell asleep in the rain. 3 days later, died of pneumonia. He was so sad the night of his drunkenness because he had no more empires to conquer. He'd conquered the whole world. Got drunk, 3 days later died. What happens is that his empire then would have to be split up. Notably, it usually goes to your son, right? Both Alexander the Great, he said, let the strong take it. And that'll end up being his four generals, okay? And they're from the four winds of heaven. Alexander did not divide up his empire to his son. Rather, he gave it to his four generals. They are Cassander. I gave it to you last week. I'll give it to you again. Cassander, ruling over Greece and its region. Lysimachus. It's Lysima. And then Chus. Lysimachus. Ruling over Asia Minor. So that would be all that area of Babylon, the Persian Empire, up into Turkey. Seleucus would rule over Syria and Israel's land, that whole column. Seleucus is S-E-L-E, and then U-C-U-S, Seleucus.
And he ruled?
S-E-L-E-U-C-U-S. He ruled over Syria and, of course, Israel.
Here, there's four great.
There's four. The fourth one is Ptolemy.
They were the four
generals.
Generals.
Yeah. Ptolemy is Ptolemy, ruling over Egypt. A little side note, Cleopatra would be from the Ptolemies. Of course, she would fall in love with Caesar. So Cassander is spelled like it sounds. Cassander. So, Alexander was born in 356 BC, the son of a great conqueror, Philip of Macedonia, and basically he literally fought the Persian Empire. He had an army of 35,000, and he defeated their army of King Darius of 300,000. So, because he outflanked them. The male goat grew very great, not only in its dominion, but it's in its cultural power. Now, somebody should ask me, what does this have to do with eschatology besides the fact these nations are all going to rule? The New Testament says, and when the time was right, God sent his son. What certain things made the time right?
Common language.
Common language. The Greek koinonia. The entire world after Alexander the Great spoke the Greek language. So now the word of God could go forth quickly among all peoples. What else had to happen in the next empire that takes over after the Greeks? The Romans. What did the Romans do that is so significant? They built roads in the entire empire so that people could travel quickly from place to place. So God, in his providence, was literally, through these nations, preparing the world for his coming son. Common language, Greek koinonia, the entire world spoke it. Wherever Alexander went, that's the language everybody spoke. Even to the point when, by the time the Romans took over, what was the common language of the Roman Empire? The Romans spoke Latin. What did the rest of the world speak? Koinonia Greek. Most people were bilingual, even trilingual, they would speak. Paul, for instance, spoke Latin. He spoke Greek, and he spoke Hebrew. So each people would speak the language of their own town or province, right? Then they would all, if they wanted to do business with the world, what would they speak? Greek. And if they wanted to deal with the Romans, what would they speak? Latin. So if you were a big businessman, you ran Qualcomm in the days of the Roman Empire, and you happened to have your city set up in Damascus, your main language would be whatever the, if you were Hebrew, be Hebrew or Aramaic, okay? And then your second language, if you had to sell your phones to the rest of the world, you'd have to speak Greek. And then if you wanted to sign a contract with the Romans over in Rome, you'd have to speak Latin. That's why. So it's kind of neat that all that came together. So as God guided history, he used Alexander's passion to spread the Greek culture to prepare the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of Alexander's influence, Koinonia, common Greek, became the common language of the civilized world. And it's the language that the New Testament was written in. And then further on, we're going to have the Romans who build all the roads. That's how Paul could get all the places on his journey so quickly. You go by ship, and then you go by road. If you don't have roads, just think how long it would take to travel places. You know? If you had to get from here to the other end of Poway, and there were no roads, and you had to go down through valleys and through trees, take you half a day to get to the other side of the city. But roads make it quick. So, okay. K. Arthur, when Alexander was 13, his father, Philip of Macedonia, decided that the boy needed a first-class teacher. We all need good teachers. So who did he choose for Alexander's teacher? Anybody got a guess? The great Greek scholar Aristotle was the private tutor. For Aristotle believed that slavery was natural and that all barbarians, non-Greeks, were slaves by nature, and consequently it was only right that the Greeks should rule over barbarians. After the death of his father, Alexander's first task was to get the independent Greek city-states, on his side. And he displayed an uncanny trait for always being able to see what the enemy's tactics were and then be able to figure out how to quickly. Some would call this guerrilla warfare. But when he conquered the Persians and they had all their great chariots, what he literally did was ran his horses in a parallel line And then the cavalry followed him. And then at the last second, as the chariots came forward to the Macedonian phalanx, they called it, phalanx, the phalanx, they had these 20-foot spears. 20-foot spears. And when they put their shields down and then put these big spears out, you couldn't penetrate. And what they would do is they saw the chariots coming, they would just open up the gap, let the chariot come through, and then close the gap, and then the other soldiers behind would just use the spears to kill the riders and the horsemen, and then they would just stop the chariot. And as he's going parallel, chariots are attacking. They get engulfed by the phalanx, and then he swings around the cavalry all the way behind Darius, and then Darius has to flee because his cavalry is out of position. Can't protect him. By the time they get there, he's already attacked the main Persians. So he was a great tactician and knew probably more than any other historical figure as a tactician. You know, you got to realize from age 19 to age 34, 14 years, he conquers the known world all the way from Greece all the way to the Khyber Pass in India and subdues them all quickly. So,
how does he get around so quickly?
He goes. He just goes fast.
Of course.
Yeah. In fact, at the end, his people, his own soldiers, turned on him. They didn't want to go fight anymore. They wanted to go home to Greece.
I'm tired.
And Alexander just wanted to keep conquering. The neat thing about Alexander was he brought all these nations together in this group conception of this Greek empire. So after he conquered them, then he gave them a choice. You can either join me or get killed. Either become loyal to me and bow down and be one of my empire, the Greek Empire, you know? You can still live as a Persian, dress like a Persian, but you're going to be under Greek rule, so why don't you rule with me instead of against me? So he was really a great tactician in that. So that prominent horn has to be Alexander the Great. And I guess, and when it's cut off, it means he's cut off at a young age. Okay? And he died at 33. Chapter 8, 9 to 12. The strong horn that arises from the four horns of the male goat. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, the east, toward the glorious land, that would be Israel. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of the transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. The little horn, which grew exceedingly great, this was fulfilled in one of the four successors to Alexander the Great. Since the dominion of this horn was extended toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, we can identify this historical fulfillment of the little horn as Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, who ruled over Syria and Israel's land under the Seleucid dynasty. He was from Seleucus, that was the general. So 150 years later, we get this type of an Antichrist, okay? So I'm going to go back to my Bible here for a minute. So from one of the four horns, the Seleucid family controlled Babylon and Syria. Out of that family came an infamous individual who the Bible calls the little horn. Now, he's not the same as the little horn in chapter 7. Because who did we say the little horn in chapter 7 was? The Antichrist. This cannot be the same because the Antichrist takes us all the way into the fulfillment of the great battle at the end of the millennial kingdom when he's destroyed. This is somebody different. That little horn, which came out of the 10-nation confederation, is actually the Antichrist. This little horn comes out of the Seleucid family and is a picture or a foreshadowing, an illustration of the Antichrist. This little horn has already come. What time of age was this? It was 175 to 164 BC. And this is where we get the great story of the Maccabean revolt. And we get Hanukkah, because the oil had to last. This is where the Maccabeans conquered Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? The little horde known as Antiochus came on the scene as the leader of Syria and Babylon. He called himself, check out his name, Theos Epiphanes. Theos Epiphanes. What does Theos mean? God manifested. That's what his name means.
In Greek?
His name means Theos Epiphanes, or God manifested. Others called him Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Shining One, because he was ruling in the area of Antioch, which is up in Turkey. Okay? The Jews, aware of this madman, called him something else. They called him Antiochus Epiphanes. E-P-I-N-A-N-E-S. The Epiphanes is E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-S. E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-S. The Antiochus Epiphanes that he calls himself, but the Jews called him Antiochus, and that's A-N-T-I-O-C-U-S. Anti-O, and then cus, C-H-U-S. They called him Epiphanes, E-P-I-N-A-N-E-S, which means Antiochus, the insane one. They recognized he was deranged, and history confirms his derangement. He began to expand his empire by conquering everything he set his eyes upon, including Israel. He hated the Jews so much that he had all of their holy writings burned, claiming to be God himself. He had a statue of Zeus put in the Holy of Holies, and then cut pigs and spread the pig juices all over the Holy of Holies. Okay? The Jews revolted finally. 40,000 were killed in a single day, and perhaps a million more in the ensuing months. He smeared the blood on the walls and forced the priest to drink the remainder of the pig. He was a cruel madman, literally a picture of the Antichrist himself. Okay? So, the dynasties would fight. Ptolemy and the Seleucids would fight one another for control of Israel. Why is it that Israel is always in the middle of all these battles? Because Israel is the center of the world. If you take a dart and want to know where the center of the world is, it's Jerusalem. So every nation from Macedonia and Europe, where do they have to come? Where did the Crusades go through? They crossed at the point, the narrowest point between Turkey and Greece, the Borsus. They crossed. Went straight down. It's a road straight down to where? All the way to Egypt. That's just the road. Everything goes through. That's where the Romans came. Okay? So, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, they would fight back and forth over this land. Antiochus IV finally gained the throne by killing his brother. And, claimed himself to be God. The Jews called him madman. He was a God madman. So, the glorious land is always for the land of Israel. How do we know that? Ezekiel 20, verse 6. Ezekiel 20, verse 6. The glory of all lands. Ezekiel 25, 9. The glory of the country. All talking about Israel. And in Daniel 11, in these two verses, 16 and 41, it'll be called the glorious land. And of course, Psalm 48:2, it's spoken of as the glorious land. Now, it's the center of the world. Why? It's the nerve center of the civilization since the days of Abraham. Even if you're not a Christian, where did the cradle of civilization begin in every history book? The Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent is between the Tigris-Euphrates River. That's where we suppose the Garden of Eden was. That's where the world started. Okay? How do I know that?
Not in the sky.
Tower of Babel. You know?
What? Out in the sky.
What now?
Joke.
No. Oh, joke. I'm sorry. Okay. It's the truth center of the world. Why? Because the Bible comes from Jerusalem. It's the middle. Right in the middle. It's God's revelation to man. It's the storm center of the world ever since God told Joshua, go in and take the land. Everywhere you put your foot, it's yours. That was his promise. Joshua didn't do it. But wherever he would have put his foot, God would have given him the victory. Okay? So that nation has been warring to keep that land to this very day. Satan and his dominion, Moses making war against the babe that we'll read about later, and the people. The people are the Jews. It's also going to be the peace center of the earth during the millennial kingdom. Where's the temple going to be set up? Jerusalem. Where, according to Revelation, where are all the nations going to go to praise God? Jerusalem at the temple. You know, that millennial kingdom is going to be something to see. Far left, right, right, far left, and far right people are anti-God suddenly having to go worship. Of course, they won't be there anyways. It will be the home center for the Jewish people forevermore. So remember we talked about, when we started the class, I talked about the eternal covenant. It's forever. That's where God's going to rule. So like I said in my talk last night, I don't worry about Israel surviving. I just think America's stupid for not supporting them. Because, you know, we're got to be a reason why we're not mentioned in prophecy. I don't think we're going to be here. So let's just hope that the great rapture happens first. Because then I don't care what nation is it. If I have to live here, I'd choose to live under the stars and stripes. But, you know, let's make sure we pray for our nation. You know, pray for revival. The prophecy that Antiochus Epiphanes is so accurate and dramatic that that's why the critics insist that it must be written after his coming. Okay. Everything about him. He went south, he went east, he went toward the land of Israel, he cast down some of the host, he murdered other rulers and persecuted the people of Israel and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Who are the stars? The Jews. Israelites. Trampled them to the ground. He blasphemed himself as the prince of the host. You know, he took away the daily sacrifice. He desecrated the temple, put a statue of Zeus there and then a statue of himself. Cast truth down to the ground because he burned all the paperwork, all the things they had in the temple, all their history, everything. So, the term stars of heaven are used of God's people in general. The host of the Lord, Exodus 12:41. That's how we know that.
Say that again. Exodus 12.
Exodus 12:41. And trampled them. He's an infamous persecutor of the Jewish people. He wanted them to submit to Greek culture, and he was willing to use murder and violence to make them do that.
FYI, 6:45.
Is it really?
Yeah.
Oh, we gotta stop. Britt has just alerted me that I was just going crazy.
I was
going to
say something.
I'm under the control of the rattlesnake right now.
Is that off?
No, it's off now. So we're into the class, 10:45.